me invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. And as you're doing that, I just want to make some comments here by way of introduction, thinking through the importance of God's Word. And in particular, asking the question about when we come to this book, why is that significant? Why are the writings of God's words significant? Peter's going to deal with that a little bit this morning at the end of 1 Peter. But if you're aware, and I'm sure you are, and particularly if you're involved at all on social media and you see things where people make comments about Scripture or about Christians who point out things about Scripture, some of the times you'll see things said like, you know, you people who listen to a book that was written in the Bronze Age, or you have a morality that's thousands of years old and out of date or antiquated. And when you hear those things, it's just natural sometimes within us, within our hearts, to ask the question, why do we let a book of writings that is old shape our thinking? Because the draw to be very progressive in our thinking and willing to change and adapt is very real when we live in a surrounding culture that holds those values and progressively moves away from things that we've been taught and things that are taught in Scripture. So let me just start off this morning by talking to you about a little bit about the nature of God's revelation of Himself, the nature of His Word. We're Riverwood Bible Church. Bible is very literally our middle name. And so we talk a lot about God's Word here in this church. And so, boys and girls, you hear this probably in your homes. You hear it in Sunday school. You hear it sometimes in the mornings when you're in the service with us. We talk about God's Word. And what God's Word is it's a record of Him revealing or showing Himself. And He shows Himself in Scripture in many, many different ways. In particular, you see Him revealing Himself in events. That God is active. He acts. And so you start at the beginning of Scripture and you see that God creates. He acts. You see that God makes man in His image and likeness. You see that the fall occurs and God acts. He steps in and He judges, yet He pronounces that redemption will occur. He gives a view towards a Savior who will come. You see the call of Abraham, that God steps in and speaks to Abram and says, go to the land that I will show you. It's an event. You see the events of the Exodus, where God comes in and in mighty ways shows His power and delivers His people out of Egypt. You see God then later on in Scripture pronounce judgment on those people, sending them into exile in accordance with His promises. Then when you get to the New Testament, you see the events of the annunciation of Jesus' birth. You see the record of the incarnation. You see the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You see the Holy Spirit poured out at Pentecost. These are all events that you see in Scripture. But what you'll notice when you go and you see God's Word, these events that are so vital in understanding who God is and what He's done, is they're always accompanied by words. The event itself is very important. And events we know in our lives. An event can mark you. Forever you can recall where you were when something happened. An event can mark you significantly. But an event in and of itself is open to misinterpretation or misunderstanding. Which is why the events of God's redemptive work and history are always accompanied by His verbal revelation. He uses words. When He makes Adam and Eve, what does He do? He speaks to them. He speaks to them. He tells them that He's given them dominion over all of creation. He tells Adam to work the garden and to keep it. He gives instruction. And if you go and you look at all the major events that you see in God's Word, they're accompanied by verbal instruction, words that further clarify and interpret and explain the events. And so those words were transmitted orally for a good part of the first part of human history, but then eventually the greatest thing in the history of mankind for communicating information was invented, writing. So God has His people write down these words. They write His words. They speak and proclaim His words, but many times they write His words as well. And so what we have in Scripture is the written account of the events where God has acted, interpreted and explained for us so that we might not misunderstand or misinterpret them. And apart from this, guys, all we have are our own intuitions and feelings. And I don't know about you, but for me, to just go by my own intuitions and feelings means that I'm going to be all over the place. Even having this, we're all over the place, but we have something firm to come back to. So when we talk about God's Word and we talk about it being important, it is because it is the anchor. It is the stable thing in an unstable world. And so as we come to it this morning, let's give to it the reverence that it's due. Let's place ourselves underneath it so that God may speak to us through His Word, that He might encourage our hearts. Let's go before Him now and ask His Spirit to teach us. Father, thank You for speaking. You have spoken. And Father, thank You that because we know that You are sovereign, we can trust that Your Word comes to us in its fullness. It is sufficient. It meets every need that we have. It doesn't answer every question we have, but it meets every need that we have, Father, and we thank You for that. So Lord, as we come to Your Word this morning, as we come to the end of 1 Peter, would You encourage our hearts? Would You show us Your Son, Jesus? And Father, would You instruct us as Your people? We're like sheep, Lord. We are prone to wander. We're prone to be confused. We're prone to be frightened. Father, would You show us the chief shepherd who feeds us and cares for us and loves us? And we pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're already in 1 Peter, let me get you to look at the very end of chapter 5. Our text this morning is going to be 1 Peter chapter 5. Verses 12 through 14. If you haven't gotten an outline, you can raise your hand and one of the guys in the back would be happy to get you an outline. It'll be helpful for you to follow along with. By way of saying and being open and transparent, I kind of have ADD, so I sometimes skip blanks. So if that happens, just find me afterwards and I'll be happy to fill in a blank for you, but I'm going to try to stick as close to that outline as possible. Let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and let's read. Let's go back. Let's go back and read beginning at verse 6 of chapter 5 so we have some context. So I'll read verses 6 through 14 so that we kind of get our context here. And again, when we get to verse 12, key in on 12 through 14 because those will be our key texts. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. As he closes this greeting, this is common in these epistles. It was very common in Greek writings of this time, letter writing, that you begin with an opening greeting and you close a communication with a greeting. So that's what we have here. We have kind of his little postscript on his letter. And what we see here, what's very interesting, is we get this little window into, as you think about this, some things about the early church. Now, I know about, you're probably like me, and when you go through and you read an epistle, and you get to that last part, you just kind of go through it quick, right? Like, you read the introduction, and you kind of go through that thing quick, and then you're looking at the meat inside the letter. And sometimes we miss important things when we don't stop and read and think about this little portion of an epistle. And what we're really doing here, we are very literally reading other people's mail right here. You're getting a window into this New Testament world. And what we're seeing here is that God reveals himself. During the New Testament, he's revealing himself through the apostles, and the apostles are preaching. They're doing things like what Peter did at Pentecost, preaching sermons. People are coming to know Christ. But he also worked through the written communication that the apostles had. Some of the communications that they wrote were not scriptural, but they were helpful. Some of them were actually scripture, and they make their way into what we call the canon of scripture. And this letter is certainly one of those. So what I want you to see here is that he says here, by Silvanus. Now, this is probably, we mentioned it at the very beginning of this study when we kind of did some introduction, but this is really the Latinized version of the name Silas. The name Silas. Okay, Silas was an important New Testament figure. If you go back and you look in the book of Acts, you'll see numerous times where Silas is involved in the early church. In fact, he was known to be a prominent member of the Jerusalem church, and eventually he accompanied Paul on his second missionary journey. If you recall, in the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas went and they took John Mark with them. Then there was a falling out because John Mark abandoned them on the journey. And so when they're preparing to go on this missionary, the second journey, there's a conflict between Paul and Barnabas. There's disagreement. And so that should be a little reminder that even amongst the apostles, there was times of disagreement. And they parted ways at that point, but the Lord beautifully restores the relationship later on. But Paul, on his second missionary journey, took Silas with him. And Silas has an important role in the New Testament. He's actually listed in the beginning of 1 and 2 Thessalonians as one of the co-authors of the letter. So when you go and you look at 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you'll see that Paul says, Paul with Silas and Timothy, or along with Silas and Timothy. So Silas is involved in probably the crafting of those letters. Paul certainly is involved, but they're discussing what they're going to write and send to these churches in Thessalonica. So he's an important man. And so what's happened here is that somehow, after all these things, the events of the book of Acts, Silas has ended up together with Peter. And Peter writes this letter to these churches, the churches mentioned there at the very beginning of the letter. And he sends this letter, then, these writings, with Silas. And he sends them so that they'll be delivered. He says he judges Silas to be a faithful man or a faithful brother. Now, that's not saying some people don't think he's faithful and I do. It's just giving that little apostolic seal of approval with him. This man comes with my authority. So that means the thing that he's carrying, the letter that he's carrying, carries Peter's authority as an apostle. But there's something more here, too, about why I think Silas is chosen for this. When you think about the content of this letter that we've talked about, in particular, the second half of the letter that's focused so much on the reality of trials and suffering and persecution and difficulty, Silas is the perfect one to have brought these letters, because then he's not just delivering mail, he's coming also as a shepherd. You see, when you look in Acts chapter 16, what you see is that on the second missionary journey when they were in Philippi, Paul and Silas were beaten severely and arrested and imprisoned. So when he comes with this letter, when this letter is read aloud and these things are talked about in the church and they're wrestling with how do we live these things out, they've got a man there with them who's a pastor, who loves them, and who has been through these things, who can talk to them and shepherd them through these times of difficulty as they're thinking through Peter's instructions here. So you see this amazing thing that God does, how he cares for his people, how he does not just send them information. See, when we get up and when we talk about God's word, it should have affected us first. Leaders in the church, it starts with us. God's word has to affect us first so that we might truly share it with others. It doesn't mean that you have to have experienced every single thing that's talked about in Scripture, every single difficulty, in order to truthfully talk about difficulty. But it does mean that we ourselves in our experience need to have been affected by God's word. And Silas clearly was that. So he comes with these letters. And with this, you've got to be thinking that in this early kind of apostolic age, you had the apostles writing, but then, like at all times in history, when God is working, God's enemy is working. And so at this time, you had people who were claiming to be apostles who were not apostles. And so the question of authority, what gives this piece of writing any type of authority, was a very important thing. The question of authority, why are these writings significant? And so we get this little window in here. I want you to kind of see through, and I've kind of given you a little illustration here, and I won't go through all of this. I just want you to think in terms of how God reveals Himself. How God reveals Himself. How His words came to the churches. And what you see here is this. It starts within God Himself. That God Himself speaks to His people. He reveals Himself to His people. And He did that long ago through events, through the prophets in Scripture. Hebrews 1 begins talking about this. He reveals Himself personally in Jesus. But when you get to the writings of the apostles, what you see here is that God speaks to them very literally. If you think about the disciples, they spent 3 years with Jesus. And then after His resurrection, they spent 40 days with Him where He's teaching them and talking to them. And so they come with an understanding of things. When they speak with an authority that's connected to the fact that they were chosen by Jesus for this very specific task. And they were spoken to and taught and instructed by Him so that they could go and instruct others. So the apostles carry this authority. Jesus appears to Paul and speaks to Paul very directly. So he comes as an apostle as well. And they give these instructions that come to them or taught to them by the Spirit. Paul and Peter and the rest of the apostles didn't get together in a room and cook all of this up. This is not something that they created. This is something that was given to them. And they're passing it on to the churches. So you see it come to the apostles. Then the apostles, they speak God's word, but many of them also wrote. And you can see, I've given you some scripture references there that you would really be blessed to go and spend some time reading those passages and thinking through them. With the writings there, you see Peter talking about how no prophecy came just by the prophet's own interpretation. But these men were carried along by the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who does these things in these men, using their personalities, using their understanding of language. The Spirit didn't, it's not like they were sitting down and they passed out and woke up and there was a letter written. Okay, it didn't work like that. He works through their personalities. And so you see, He communicates then in these writings. And these writings then are delivered by other people to the churches. They're sent out. So I want you to kind of see this process, and they eventually come to the churches so that the churches can be sure that they have the Word of God. And the way that they're sure is because the Spirit ministers to our spirit and assures us that this is God's Word. I promise you, you can spend your entire life reading history, reading philosophy of this, all these things that come in, but at some point you are going to have to trust the testimony of the Holy Spirit that this is God's Word. If you're struggling with this, I know for some people this can be kind of a silent struggle. Can I trust this? Can I trust God's Word? I can give you no end of resources about whatever it is that you're struggling with, but those things alone will not help you. You have to trust that the Lord has spoken, and you have to trust what the Scriptures say about themselves. And they claim emphatically over and over again to be the very words of God, spoken through His people to His people. But if you are struggling with that, if there are specific issues you have questions about, please come see me. I would love to talk to you about that. Jerry would as well, if you're really wrestling with these things. But what I want you seeing here is that these things come through and they come into the writings. And look, turn back to 2 Timothy. I want you to turn and look at what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3. What Paul says to the young pastor Timothy about the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3. Verses 15 through 17. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. The sacred writings. Did Timothy see any of the events of the Old Testament? No. What did he have? He had the writings of the Old Testament. Okay, what are the writings of the Old Testament able to do? Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. But the Old Testament Scriptures were pointing forward towards Christ. So that after the events of the Gospels, They see, the apostles see these events not as some thing that was unexpected, but something that all the Old Testament scriptures were pointing towards. And so they were able to make Timothy wise for salvation. And then he says this famous verse that we're all familiar with: all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So what do the writings do? They make us wise for salvation and they equip us for life. Two very basic and yet completely and utterly necessary things for us to be God's people. They make us wise for salvation and they tell us how we are to live. Do you see the authority that these writings have? And it's not just, this is what can happen. And this is the claim with some of our brothers and sisters that are more in the liberal Protestant wing. You people idolize the Bible. The Bible becomes your idol. This book is your idol, and you miss God. No, what we're saying is that it's through this that you encounter and experience God, and that you can interpret your experience of God properly. That is the key thing with the scriptures, is they interpret the experience of God. Because we are prone to be deceived. Why do you think the Bible calls us sheep all the time? Friends, I cannot say this in a more emphatic way. We have to have the scriptures. It is the stability that we need. It's the foundation that we must have. And it doesn't keep us from knowing God. It leads us truthfully to Him. To be sure, you can misuse Scripture. To be sure, you can fight and you can get angry over conjugation of Greek verbs and break fellowship, and that is sin and foolishness. But it is only through accurately understanding God's Word that we properly know Him. What would you know about God apart from Scripture? Have you ever thought about that? What would you know about God apart from Scripture? You might know that He is there. You might know that He's creator. You might know that He is involved in the events of history and life. But would you be wise unto salvation? Would you know specifically the things in your life that are sinful? You might know that something's wrong, and this is what you see in other cultures. People desperately trying to deal with the fact that they know that God or gods are out there and there's something wrong, and they're trying to appease. And they're stuck in ignorance, which is why we send missionaries to those places to bring God's word. So when we find ourselves in those places of doubt and struggle, let me encourage you to go to the Lord through His word. Place yourself, be willing to say, Lord, I don't know. I have questions, maybe I have doubts, but I'm trusting what You say. And ask Him to speak to you, and He will. He will meet you through His word, because His word is authoritative. And so you see here, Peter is just assuming the authority of these writings. And the authority is implied. As Silas comes and delivers these writings, these writings carry the authority of God, because they're from an apostle. And does Peter belabor the attempt to say, these writings are authoritative? No. He simply writes. He writes, expecting that these people will understand his connection with the Lord and his place in the church and helping establish the church. So the key thing I want you to know about this, without God's word, we have no assurance of God's grace. Without God's word, we have no assurance of God's grace. That's why it's so key. It's so key to have the scriptures. And this is the whole point of what he's saying. He says, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. He's written to them so that they may know the true grace of God. That means without God's word, without scripture, we cannot properly understand God's grace. Can't understand His nature as being good and loving and kind. We're stuck with the idea of creator without the personal element of that. That we're created in His image and likeness, to know Him, to love Him, to live with Him, and to worship Him, to glorify Him. So, as you see this, he says, his purpose in this letter, two things: to declare and to exhort. Okay, the Greek word here for declare, it means to bear witness or to establish by testimony. To bear witness or to establish by testimony. So when he's declaring God's grace, again, he's not just conveying information. He's talking about his experience with God. And he does this very clearly in 2 Peter. Okay, if you go and you look in 2 Peter, don't turn there, but if you go and you look at 2 Peter, especially the last few verses of chapter 1, he talks about the experience of seeing the transfiguration. And he says, look, I'm not writing to you about some things that I heard. I'm telling you I was there and I saw Jesus raised up, transfigured and changed, and I heard a voice speak from heaven saying, this is my son, listen to him. That's a pretty serious experience. That's an experience that marks you for the rest of your life. And yet what Peter says in that passage is so amazing, because he says that, but we have the words of the prophecies now confirmed. What he does in that passage is he says, I had this great, wonderful experience, but you know what? We have the scriptures which are a light to our feet, a lamp to our feet, and a light to our path. How many of us want the experience? I want to see the pillar of flame and the cloud. I would love to have seen that. I want to see the Red Sea parted. Can you imagine seeing Jesus transfigured in front of you? And yet, what does Peter place the emphasis on? He places the emphasis on the written words fulfilled that become a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Because we tend towards the experience. I want the experience. And he's saying that experience was a fulfillment of prophecy. That event happened, but it's the scriptures that explain the significance of that event. And so Peter's declaring to them, I saw this, I lived this. And then the second thing he's saying is he's exhorting them. Okay, the word there for to exhort is to call to one side. To call to one side in order to entreat or give comfort or instruct. Now, when I think of exhortation, in my mind, I think of yelling. I don't know why. I know that's not necessarily exhortation. But it was interesting to me, kind of looking at that word, that it's this idea of kind of pulling to the side. And to be sure, there's times where you need to proclaim something loudly and things like that. But I was watching college football a couple of weeks ago. I'm a soccer guy, and occasionally I do watch college football, mainly because soccer comes on in the mornings, and then on my Saturday I watch college football in the afternoons. And I don't usually like football that much because, again, I was a soccer kid in the 90s when all the football players told me I was a communist and things like that. I would ask them sometimes if they knew what a communist was, and they'd say, a Russian. I'm like, what does that mean? And they didn't know, so it didn't bother me that much. But I watched college football, and I was watching the Georgia-Missouri game a couple of weeks ago, which was like watching paint dry. It was an awful football game. But there was a moment, I mean, it was like 6-6. I mean, it was like a high-scoring soccer game, okay? And there was a chance for Georgia to kick a field goal and go ahead with like 4 or 5 minutes left. And the field goal kicker missed it. I mean, it was like an easy kick. And he missed it. And of course, the fans are like, oh, you know, everybody's like, what is this kid doing? And so Georgia gets the ball back. Missouri had the ball, turned it over. Georgia gets the ball back, and they drive down again. And the camera happened to catch this interaction between the Georgia head coach and the kicker. And, you know, I tend to think of my experience with football coaches, and it was mostly like them yelling at you and, you know, saying horrible things, and you were just scared, so you went and did the thing that they wanted you to do. And they showed this coach, though, and he kind of pulls the kid aside, and he's talking to him. He's not yelling. There's no anger in his face. He's exhorting him. He's instructing him. He's talking to him. So, kicker gets his next chance. He goes out, and he makes his kick. They win 9-6. A horrible football game, but they did win it, okay? That's exhortation. Exhortation is not just yelling information with the hope that maybe somebody will listen to it. It's more than that. It's more personal than that. So Peter has been writing to declare to them, give testimony of the things that he's seen and experienced that he knows to be true, but he does it by means of exhortation, where he pulls them aside and he loves them enough to speak difficult things, but to also speak encouraging things. And you see that all throughout, really, the second half of this letter, him exhorting them towards things. So it's this thing that we see the personal, again, pastoral nature of this letter, that Peter loves these people. He's trying to convey to them the importance of these things. So what's he conveying? He's conveying to them the true grace of God. The true grace of God. See, the true grace of God is two things. It's to know the truth of the gospel, which he's talked about numerous times. He's said things over and over again to them. In verse 1-3, he said that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. In chapter 1:18-19, he says, knowing that we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers with the precious blood of Christ, he's conveyed to them the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's grace. They know that. They understand it. But then also, he wants them to live in accordance with these truths. To live in accordance with these truths. See, this is what the true grace of God is. It's to know, but not just intellectually, to take in so that it becomes a part of who you are and affects you. It's not just information. It's information that leads to a changed life. It doesn't mean that we're perfect, but there's change that occurs and continues to occur in life as a believer. So he's conveyed these things to them. I mean, you have to see, as we've gone through this letter over and over again, how he exhorts them to certain types of behavior. That they're to react in certain ways to certain situations. That they're to treat one another certain ways. All of this in light of the gospel. All of this in light of the reality that they are God's people now by faith in Christ. See, that is to change them. They are to be reminded over and over again, what is their identity? What is their new identity in Christ? That they are his children, that they are his people, that they are to be different. They are strangers, aliens in the world, exiles among the nations. They are to be different. They're to handle things differently. And so you see these things that he says. He says that they're to rejoice in trials. They're to put away all malice. They're not to repay evil for evil. They're to humble themselves. They're to cast all their anxieties upon him because he cares for them. Things that are very different than what the surrounding culture does. How it responds to things. See, to live in accordance with truth shows that truth has been fully believed on and understood properly. To just hear the gospel and say, that sounds great, doesn't mean that there's been a personal encounter with Christ. Where you see who he is, what he has done, that he has died in our place for our sin, in my place for my sin, and he calls me to put my faith and trust in him. And he changes, he forgives my sin, and then thus begins this life of growing to know more and more what all I have in him, the riches of Christ. So Peter's encouraging them to know the truth, to be reminded of the truth, to live out the truth, and then he's expecting a response. He's expecting a response from them. And so what he says to them is this, he says, stand firm in it. He's declared and exhorted to them the true grace of God. And now, with that done, he expects them, he's declaring to them, he's exhorting them, stand firm in these things. This is something that we miss in the church, or we misuse in the church. To stand firm in his grace means to understand what Scripture says and how it describes life, a life of worship. A life of knowing Jesus first by faith and then growing to know him more as our Lord and Savior. And how that affects the things that we do. How it affects the things that we do with our time, with our money, the things that we believe about morality and ethics and all these other things. It's this all-encompassing thing. And what happens sometimes is that we assent to the truth of the gospel. And that's vitally important. But then our lives remain broken and, in a certain sense, useless to the Lord, even though he may be our Savior, because we don't continue to grow in him. We don't continue to pursue him in his word, and therefore we have nothing to stand firm on. We may stand firm on the truth that we're going to heaven when we die, and that can be absolutely true. But the foundation is so much more and so much deeper than just that. That's the beginning level of the foundation. Friends, we are living in a time where things are changing. We've said this over and over again. And it's just the way it is. And we can feel a certain sense of loss. But you know what? This is our moment. And the moment that they lived in was much more difficult than the moment that we find ourselves in. Our brothers and sisters around the world, their moment is much more difficult than ours. So we don't need to feel sorry for ourselves. That's not what Peter's arguing for here. But he is trying to give us a realistic view of the world to remind us that we're strangers and exiles here, and to be reminded that we need to stand firm. We need to stand firm. Not in some angry way, not in some way that doesn't show love and kindness and compassion to those we disagree with. You can be lovingly kind and firm at the same time. And he's argued for both of those things, that we're to be able to give a defense, but to do it with gentleness and respect. That's what people can't handle in the surrounding culture. When you are kind, when you are loving, and when you say, but I can't agree to that. Or that's wrong. Because instantly they're like, you're hateful. And like, we've just taken that word and imported anything we don't like into that word. That word is anything I don't like that might make me feel bad in any way. That's not the definition of hate. We want to be a loving people. We want to be people who reflect the love of our Savior. Did Jesus elicit some anger from people? A lot of times. A lot of times. Was Jesus angry sometimes? He was angry sometimes. Was he perfectly kind and gentle and loving in all those times? Absolutely he was. And he's given to us his Spirit. He's given to us his very life. Those things can be shown in us. We need to stand firm on the truths of Scripture. And no matter what the surrounding culture says to us about things that we need to change our views on, we need to always go back to the Scriptures. What does the Scripture say? Does it allow us to change our views on things? For example, Scripture talks about slavery. Does that mean that we should have slavery in our country? Or are the Scriptures just describing something that was occurring at that time? Or are they given specific instructions that you are to go and do these things? See, there's certain things that are described in Scripture as a reality at the time in which the Scripture was written that we're under no obligation to continue. But then there's other things that transcend culture and transcend time. Things like our views of morality. What is right? What is wrong? It's always wrong to steal. It's always wrong to covet. Our views of human sexuality and marriage, those are things that transcend all throughout Scripture. And there's nothing in Scripture that says, and if you guys ever decide that you feel differently, feel free to change it. You don't see that in Scripture. So we must stand firm. And the things that we need to stand firm on are all the truths of Scripture, but in particular the ones that tend to be in the crosshairs of the surrounding culture in our moment. And you know what those are. I don't have to belabor those. Think about this, though. Three things. We are to stand firm in the grace of Jesus Christ. That's where it starts. That's where it starts. It doesn't start with us deciding what we're going to stand firm on. No, we stand firm in the grace of Christ. That's the starting point, that we know him, that we know his love, mercy, his grace, we know the gospel. That's the place where we stand. Then we stand firm through the trials that we experience. Through the trials that we experience. Because the reality of life in a world with an enemy is that we find ourselves in those trials. And if we're not remembering that we're in the grace of Christ, we're going to focus more on the trials than we are on our Savior. And the only way we stand firm through the trials is if we are reminded that we are in Christ. And then we are allowed to, then we are able then to stand firm against the attacks of the enemy. Against the attacks of the enemy. Again, not on our own, it all originating with us being in Christ, in the grace of Christ. So he gets to these final greetings. He kind of gets to this final point, or these final verses. He says, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, as does Mark my son." Now, it's interesting when you do some commentary reading or things, there's kind of this debate about this. Is she who's within Babylon, is this a lady somewhere? Some have said this is Peter's wife. I think contextually, though, we would have to say that he's referring to a church. He's referring to a church. The Greek word ekklesia is a feminine. It has a feminine. It's a feminine word in Greek, and so this idea of describing the church, personifying the church, kind of in those terms, I think fits very well. Also, in the letter of 2 John, John says, "The elder to the elect lady and her children." Okay, now in all likelihood, John's not just writing a letter to a family. Okay, he's writing to a church, and then he closes 2 John by saying, "The children of your elect sister greet you." Okay, so there's scriptural precedent for this referring to a church. So Peter's referring to a church here. Now the question is, when he uses the term Babylon, does he mean actually Babylon the city? And there's some debate about that, although not as much. In all likelihood, what he's doing here is he's using Babylon as a term to kind of, as almost like a code word for the city of Rome. Recall and remember all the things that he said in this book about exile. He's kind of taken that Old Testament exile terminology and he's applied it to these believers to help them understand their position in the world. Being a Christian is sort of like this. Living in the city of Rome is sort of like what our ancestors had living in the city of Babylon, or what the God's people in the Old Testament had living in Babylon. And so this is, you see, John does this as well in Revelation 17 and 18. So again, there's a scriptural precedent for the use of Rome as kind of a code word for Babylon. Babylon is a code word for Rome. So he's greeting them, and I think what he's doing is he's reminding them, there are other believers like you. There's other Christians like you facing these things. And he's also recalling some of his themes. First of all, she who is at Babylon, that's Rome, it recalls the theme of exile. And it's interesting, he talks about exile at the beginning, he talks about it in the middle, and he talks about it at the end. It's interesting how he did that. He wants that theme to be on our minds. Second thing he does, he says that she who is in Babylon, who is likewise chosen. He's recalling the theme of election there, okay, that he's dealt with at the beginning of this letter, talking about the fact that these believers find themselves in this difficult place, but that God is sovereign, and that they know him because of his sovereign grace, and that they need to be encouraged that there are other believers experiencing these same things who are also chosen by God to know him and then also to suffer for him, as Paul says. So they send greetings, as does Mark. Okay, and I've just given you a little blurb there about Mark. Mentioned something about him earlier. Most people think that Mark was very involved with Peter, and so that Peter played a large role in helping the Gospel of Mark be put together. Close relationship there, probably very similar to the relationship that Paul had with Timothy. Paul refers to Timothy as his son. Peter does the same for Mark here. And then he concludes with this little statement, verse 14, "Greet one another with a kiss of love." The one verse that the boys in the youth group can't understand why we don't literally apply this verse in our lives and in our care for one another. I remember coming across that verse and just kind of laughing and thinking, we don't do that. That would be kind of weird and awkward. But this is written in an Eastern context, okay? In an Eastern context, they do things differently. How many of you remember seeing when Bush was president, he was walking with the king of Saudi Arabia and they were holding hands? Anybody ever see that picture? It's hilarious. It's just really, really funny to see like these grown men like walking and holding hands and having a conversation. But in Eastern culture, they do things differently. Okay, affection and things are shown in different ways. And so this is a reference to that aspect of Eastern culture where they greet one another with a kiss. We're Americans and we've kind of got that, some leftovers of Puritanism and things like that. And so we're not as touchy. And so when Molly and I lived in Austria, we would meet people sometimes and they would just come greet Molly and just come in to kiss. And she's like, okay, like it's just a little cheek kiss and things like that. And it was something you had to adjust to, you know? And then you always felt weird as the guy because you're like, we don't really do this in my culture, so I'm not going to do that. But then you're wondering, do they think I don't care about them or It's just you're working through these cultural dynamic issues. So this is one of those things. He's saying to them, greet one another in this deeply personal, loving, and affectionate way. Okay? And he's recalling another one of his themes, the theme of brotherly love. It's very interesting to me here in this little closing passage, you have going back to these major themes that he had within this letter. So it's recalling the theme of brotherly love. And then his last statement, peace to all of you who are in Christ Jesus. When you look at Paul's writings, he tends to close with a blessing of grace. Peter here closes with a blessing of peace. And again, something else to consider culturally, within Eastern cultures, when you talk to Christians that come from more Eastern cultures, they will talk about how one of the things that was so important to them was the peace that they found in Christ. Now, when you talk to Westerners, or in particular Americans, modern people from the modern West, a lot of times what they found is love. They responded to God's love, or the identity that they found in Him, the security they found in Him. You see a lot in Asian culture, peace. Peace. Because in shame-based cultures, very frequently they're seeking peace, to be at rest. And so when he speaks this, it's this calming thing to them. Peace to those of you who are in Christ. Experience the peace that you have in Him. And so when we think of this, when we think of why our lives lack peace sometimes, we need to be reminded that we are sinful people who live in a broken and sinful world. And so it's our sin that lets us, that separates us from God, the one that we were to know and have fellowship with. And when our relationship with Him is broken, or when there is sin there, we cannot be at peace. So first of all, we have to know Him by faith. We have to have peace with God. And that's what you see in Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have peace with God because of His work through Christ on our behalf. But then you also get to our relationships, some of the difficulty that we have within our own personal relationships. See, in Christ we have peace with one another. Because even if you're believers, you can have two people who are believers. They can be in a marriage. They can be friends. They can be co-workers. They have this unity in Christ, but there can sometimes be tension in the relationship. There can be conflict and difficulty. There can be a lack of peace in the relationship. This is where we go back and we're reminded of the gospel. What creates a lack of peace is always sin. It's always sin. Frequently on both sides of a relationship. And so until both of those people deal with the sin in their lives before the Lord, that's when peace comes into the relationship. And the most beautiful picture of this in Scripture is the tension that existed between the Jews and Gentiles. And Paul references it in Ephesians 2:13-14. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. At the temple, there was very literally a wall that divided the Jews and Gentiles in their worship. And in Christ, that wall is brought down. And if that relationship can be brought back together and restored in Him, my goodness, can He not do that in our friendships, in our marriages, in our working relationships between believers? Absolutely, He can. But what about when you're in a relationship with someone and the other person refuses to recognize their sin? Or you're dealing with an unbeliever who you do not have a common union together in Christ. What do you do there? Is there anything there? Absolutely. See, Christ is our peace in the midst of anxious circumstances. The difficulty of when you're trying to love and be selfless and care, and that is not being returned. Maybe even active hostility is being returned. That's when we get to do what Peter says in at the beginning of chapter 5, where he talks about us casting our cares upon the Lord because he cares for us. And then we're reminded of those wonderful verses in Philippians 4 that we're not to be anxious about anything. But we're to, by everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. It is possible to experience the peace of the Lord even in very, very difficult circumstances. Why? It's because Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Peace. It's getting ready to be Christmas, and we're going to say that phrase a lot, and we're going to read those passages, and we're going to sing those songs. Do you realize that what that's referencing is, it's referencing that Jesus, when he returns, is going to rule and reign over the whole earth, and there is going to be peace on earth. Now, when you look at our world today, does it look at all like that's possible? Humanly speaking, absolutely it does not, right? It's going to take the sovereign action of God, God himself coming into our world to establish that. And if that is the case and he is going to do that, do you really think that he can't bring peace into your life? He's going to bring peace to the world. Look at the world. It's a disaster right now. And it's going to be this peaceful place of prosperity where God is worshipped. He's going to do that. And until that day, he says to you, I can bring peace into your life. What a wonderful thing that we see. Let me read those verses. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That is the one who we sing to, that is the one who we worship, that is the one who we have a chance now to commune with around his table. I want our time of communion to be a response to the word. We respond. There's sin in my life. There's sin in your life. And we are freely invited to his table to confess our sin and be reminded of the gospel. That's what Peter's after in this letter. Final thought here. What is Peter doing in this passage? Peter is closing his exhortations to Christians by reminding them that in knowing the truth of God's word, they can experience his peace as they live lives that are honoring to him for his glory and his purposes in the world. He has those two things in mind. We said it at the very beginning of 1 Peter. There's this vertical view, us and God, and this horizontal view, us and the world around us. Our relationship here should impact and affect our relationships here. How we relate to the people closest to us, how we relate to all people who have any type of association with us. We live in ways that are honoring to the Lord. So as we get ready to come now, let's to communion, let's go to prayer. Let's begin the process of quieting our hearts before the Lord. Father, we thank you that your word is living and active. It affects change in us. And we thank you for that, Lord, because we can't change ourselves. And if we could, and if we can manage to change ourselves, we're prideful and arrogant about it. Father, it's only your word that produces real change in us. So, Father, as we get ready to come now to your table, would you draw us to see Jesus, remind us of his person and work? We pray that in his name. Amen.